Let's go now to Romans chapter 11. Look at some verses here. Romans 11, 5 through 8. And of course, for those who haven't been here the last few weeks, unconditional election. Okay, what we're talking about here is election. Election meaning to choose. And basically how God chooses whom He will save. And it's not conditioned on anything in us. It's unconditional. It's His own purposes, His own glory. In fact, if it was based on anything in us, we could do nothing but disqualify ourselves. We have nothing positive to offer in the equation of salvation. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So, how are the elect saved?
By grace.
By grace. Not by works? Because then grace wouldn't be grace. I remember Dr. Ferguson in one of our classes saying, if you talk to a Roman Catholic and you ask them how we're saved, they will tell you that we are saved by grace. But when you ask them to spell grace, they spell it W-O-R-K-S. Grace is no longer grace. It's grace plus. It's grace plus something else. Grace plus works, which means, just as Paul has said here, it's no longer grace. It's something that you're doing. It's your own effort. It's your own work. It's you're playing some kind of role in your own salvation, your own justification. And Scripture does not allow for that. Of course, we could spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 16. David's preached through that in the past. We'll look at it briefly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but it's a beautiful picture of God's saving grace, and really the state in which we're in as He comes to us, well, there's some pretty neat imagery in here. Some very offensive imagery. Okay. Like in verse, again, the word of the Lord came to me, start verse 1. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth. Okay, so where you came from, this is your pedigree, this is your heritage, this is, you know, where you come from. Your origin and your birth are of the land of Canaanites. That's not very nice, isn't it? Israelite wouldn't take kindly to that. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Those are fighting words for an Israelite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Israel as a nation. This is who you were. You were, no one loved you. You were not lovely. No one cared for you. You know, the picture of a child that's born. No one took the time to cut your umbilical cord, to wash you, to wrap you in clothes, to protect you. No one loved you. They threw you out in the field, a kind of an early form of abortion, of just taking a baby that's not wanted and throwing it away. Like that's who you were as a people. You had no one that loved you. You were left for dead in your own blood just to die. And verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." And the Lord continues on from here as a picture of what He did for the nation of Israel, like as a young lady, growing her up. She gets to the age of marriage. The Lord enters into a covenant of marriage with her as a nation. It's since the picture of Christ and the bride, God and His people is it's not just a New Testament image. It's here in Ezekiel, this marriage image between God and His people. And then he begins to describe then how Israel, as his bride, treated him. "I did all these things for you. I rescued you. I lavished you with grace and good gifts." And then goes into this very detailed account of verse 15. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because you're renowned, and you lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." And then he unpacks that even further and goes into detail. That's the picture of God's people. That's the picture of us, in a sense. You know, we are apart from God's grace, apart from Christ, we're nothing. And then He comes to us in our sin, and He pours His love out on us. He pours His grace out on us. And He brings us into His family to be His, and gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Yes, John?
Why do we have to spend so much time on it? Can't we talk about some good things that are happening with us? I mean,
it's kind of a...
Why spend so much time on that?
Not very good for your... Right. Because it has to do, if you can't understand sin, you can't understand a total depravity, what we are, then you can never really understand what God has done for us. You can't understand who we are now if you can't understand who we first were. You know, any misunderstanding over here flows into the entire system. It'll permeate everything along the way. If we're not totally depraved, then you do end up, and we've read through some of those parts of the 5 points of the Arminians, the Remonstrants, that the Synod of Dort dealt with, and they had their 5 responses, which have become the 5 points of Calvinism. But then you end up with a conditional election, and you end up with, I'm okay. I'm sick in my sin, and I need some medicine, but I'm not dead in my sin, really. I can contribute on some level. It's not the gospel. Is not good for self-esteem in the world's eyes. The picture that Scripture paints of man and sin is one that many self-help authors would reject and abhor. Because Paul says, you don't find your boasting in anything in yourself. The only thing that we have cause to boast in is Christ. Everything that we are, all that we have, is in Him. We're to humble ourselves. We're to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're to consider others as better than ourselves. A very different picture than what's commonly accepted as a need for good self-esteem. So also, we have a Deuteronomy chapter 7. But we do find comfort, we do find love, we do find acceptance. We find all of those things in God, in Christ, in His body. But we don't find cause for boasting in ourselves. We are part of a divine family. God, we do have worth in Christ. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was not because you were the most, the biggest, the best, the greatest, but it was because you were the runt. You were the smallest, the fewest. And I covenanted to save you. I covenanted to bring you out of Egypt with a strong hand. The Exodus. I have covenanted to bring you out of bondage to sin in Christ. I have covenanted to bring you to myself. In grace. And of course, we read in the prologue of John, John chapter 1, moving into the New Testament here. Verses 11 through 13 of John chapter 1. John is speaking of the Word who is Christ. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, national Israel. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see here, when you have a biblical view of man in Adam, fallen in sin, the picture you have in Romans chapter 5, Adam's federal headship of the human race, and his sin is given, is accounted to all of his posterity, all of his people. All of them deserve death and hell. And then the Lord chooses some by grace to save. It can't be done when you understand total depravity. It can't be done by virtue of blood, by virtue of the will of the flesh, by virtue of the will of man. Because as we saw earlier, the natural man is hostile to the things of God. He doesn't discern the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Yes, John?
Uh, What's that difference in will of the flesh and the will of man?
That I'm trying to think. Some of the other translations, I think, say exertion or... I don't have my Greek New Testament in front of me, but you know, through a desire or through a effort, through any effort put forth, or any desire on your part, any desire or any work, or any lineage. You're not saved by your bloodline. You're not saved because you're a physical descendant of Abraham. You're saved by God's grace. And we see throughout the Old Testament that there are those in the covenant community that are part of national Israel that are not elect. Right? That God pours out His wrath on. He judges. He puts them to death. And there are those who are outside of national Israel and are brought in and saved by grace. And you have the promise given to Abraham that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And you see that being fulfilled in small ways in the Old Testament. Can anyone name any Gentiles who were brought into the covenant community in the Old Testament? Rahab. That's right. Where else is Rahab mentioned in the Bible? Yeah? That's right. She is in the line of Christ, a Gentile, a former prostitute. So, we should name our daughters Rahab. No matter what my wife says, it's legitimate. I will. And actually, I'm going to use that as a segue. How many people do we have in here? 1, 2. Yeah. Segue. Yeah, we may need to share. That's 16 of these. So, couples can share. He's got some. I'll come down to the left here. He's got the center, so I'll do the wings. Okay, I'll get the wings. Oh, we have enough if some people share. Yeah, it'd be fine. I think we're gonna have enough here, you guys. Well, I think we have enough there. No, that's my fault. That's my fault. We have enough. You need one, John?
Yes, we have one.
It is. Maybe it was wishful thinking. I thought we were going to be back in that other room because I enjoyed it so much. Because it's more intimate. See, here's everyone so spread out here. It's like you got to come in and claim your territory, your spot for the morning worship, so you're in your normal spots, but not all right here. I know. I got to project. The will of God, God's eternal decree, this is where it's spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you want to do further study, you can get online and you can look up all the scripture references that are listed for every phrase. Chapter 3, Section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So God has ordained to use means. As he says, that's that last phrase, the liberty or contingency of second causes. Does God heal people? Yes. But does he use doctors? Yes. God uses means. Does God provide? It's got louder for a second. Does God provide for you and your families? Yes, but does he do that through, providing for you gainful employment and good stewardship? All of those things. Yes, God works through means that He's established, things that He's provided. We'll see some of that in the sermon this evening. God's care for His creation, providing food for the animals and so forth. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future. So some people will say God does elect His people, but what He does is He just looks forward in time and He says, and he sees, okay, this person's going to choose me at some point in history. This person is going to choose me and serve me, and this person is, and so I will elect them because I know they're the ones that are going to choose me. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I agree. And ultimately, it makes God not sovereign. That's right. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory. Okay, there's the end. There's the goal for election. For God's glory, the manifestation of His glory. It's not conditioned upon us, upon anything in us, but it's to glorify Himself. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Thus, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now we're getting down here into perseverance of the saints. But it's not, and you have another picture that's painted by other believers that'll teach people can gain and lose salvation. Right? In and out. And God is in heaven, kind of wringing His hands, looking at you, saying, please, won't you choose me? Won't you serve me? But has no power or authority over your decision, over the process. He's a bystander. He has, in the way they'll say it is, no, He's still sovereign, but He's just chosen not to be involved in that process. He's sovereignly chosen to let you do whatever you want. It's just a way of playing with words to try to sound biblical. Yes.
Hey, Andrew, I didn't see this whole movie, but I saw this one clip of it, this movie with the detective guy.
Ace Ventura.
Yeah. No, the guy that played.
Oh, Jim Carrey.
Bruce Almighty.
Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He said, you can use any powers, you can do anything whatsoever you want, but you can't mess with free will.
Right.
It's the secular version of God chooses to be limited in terms of the will.
Right.
I mean, it was just, you know, really, it's said, you know, very point blank that when I,
that's right. That's right. And there is a, and that's, and I kind of skipped over this, but there is a, you know, the reformers spent some time talking about this as well. There is a, there is a proper understanding of free will in a sense, because in section one, it says that, that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. Right. You can do whatever you want to do. Your will comes out of your heart. If you are totally depraved, you have the option to choose among evils. You will never choose good. You will never choose what is glorifying to God. The Heidelberg Catechism has a good definition of what a good work is, and I don't know the answer verbatim, but it flows from a heart of faith. It comes from a heart of faith. So already there, you're seeing that it's only those who have true faith that can do a good work. It's something that is done according to God's word or God's law. And it is something that is done for God's glory. It's the three criteria that are given for something to be called a good work. Now, we can differentiate between something that we call a civic good and something that would be a good or glorifying to God in the biblical sense. So, you know, the secular humanitarian who's out there feeding starving children, trying to find cures for cancer, building libraries and trying to do good for other people, we could look at that and say, yeah, I mean, that's civic good. He's trying to help other people in a civic perspective. But is that glorifying to God? Is he doing it for God's glory? Is he doing it from a heart of faith according to God's word to serve him? No. Not if he's an unbeliever. He's not. He's doing it for something else. He's doing it either for how it makes him feel, you know, for some kind of nebulous concept of the good of mankind, but not to glorify God. Can God use those things for his glory ultimately? Yes. God uses Osama bin Laden for his own glory. He's, you know, he's not outside of the scope of God's sovereignty, of God's decree. Doesn't operate as a free agent. The devil does not operate as a free agent outside of the scope of God's sovereignty and his will. The devil is God's devil. You see that in Job chapters 1 through 3. Having to present himself before God to gain permission to do things. And God uses that for his own glory in ways that we can't understand or comprehend because we're creatures. All right. The will of man. So, some people talk about it, the four states of man, Adam in the garden, able to sin, able not to sin. After the fall, man and Adam is not able not to sin, only able to sin. Right? It's all you can do is sin. But mankind redeemed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is now able not to sin again, but still able to sin, right? Still have that Romans 7 struggle where we're constantly fighting it and waging the war. But in our glorified state, not able to sin. That progression you see in redemptive history from the garden to glory is also a picture of our will, what we're able to do. You know, a ostrich cannot fly. No matter how much it wants to, it cannot fly. It's an ostrich. It can run really fast. It can lay enormous eggs, but it cannot fly. Yeah. Yeah. Man in his sin cannot please God. Man in his sin cannot save himself. He cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Cannot do anything that would ever merit God's grace or his mercy. He's dead in his sin. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, where he is. Number 5. Is that right? Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Right. Now, the divines had a wonderful way of packing things in to succinct statements that are really maybe 10 separate statements in their own right. But, you know, you start here and you pack out these conditional clauses and, you can start to line them up. But they're qualifying it in a number of important and different ways. To guard against all different kinds of error. God's decree takes place before the foundation of the world. It's his secret counsel. There's mystery there, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. We have what he has revealed to us, which is true and right and good. But we don't know everything. We don't share in God's knowledge in that way. We don't have, I think in a previous class, I took you through the difference between univocal knowledge, equivocal knowledge, and analogical knowledge. We don't share God's knowledge univocally. But we think God's thoughts after him, as Dr. Van Til would say. Okay, what he has revealed to us is true. We can know him truly. We can know what he's revealed to us truly, but we do not share in his knowledge in that sense. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Means. How does God draw his people to himself? What are the means God uses to save his people? Name some. Yeah. The preaching of the word, the primary means of grace, we call it. That's the spirit that regenerates hearts works by the word that he inspired to do so. Does that make sense? You see the unity of the work of the spirit there. The same spirit who inspired the word uses that word to regenerate, to breathe faith into God's people, and then to sanctify them, to grow them in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to apply to them Christ and all of his benefits. Where are we at here? Okay. Foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. Okay, so we're saying they're qualifying this. This was to God's pleasure, was to his glory that he reprobated the rest of mankind. But it is within the unsearchable counsel of his own will. Why? That's not fair. All those kind of questions. You know, Paul addresses that in Romans 9. Inappropriate. Those are inappropriate questions for a creature to put to the Creator. For the finite to put to the infinite. So, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. He extends or withholds mercy as he pleases. For the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Being that's what all mankind deserves. God's wrath according to his justice, according to his holiness. And yet, what is amazing is that he does not damn them all, but that he has saved some, that he has chosen to pour his grace out upon some. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Okay? There's a lot of mystery here. This doctrine needs to be handled with care and prudence, but it is also a blessing. God has revealed this to us in his word for a reason. Okay, we need to stick to what he's revealed. It gives us humility. Can't boast in ourselves. But it's also a call to diligence and service and thankfulness. And it provides what is said here as abundant consolation. Because if it was up to me to save myself, I would have no hope. But because God saves me, because Christ saves sinners, I have hope. I have an unfailing hope. So, the bell has rung, and we are over. We are over our time. But we will continue there next week. Let me see here. That's where we were. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time you've blessed us with this morning. We thank you for revealing to us these deep things concerning your holy will, your eternal decree. You're predestinating some to everlasting life and yet others leaving in their sin and condemning them to death and hell for all eternity. Father, we praise you for your glorious justice. And we praise you, Father, for your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, by which you have set your love upon us as your children, that you have justified us by the finished work of Christ on the cross, by his glorious righteousness given to our account, and that you have your Spirit in us, sanctifying us by your word of truth. Father, help us to serve you always with hearts filled with thankfulness and diligence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.